Good morning, everyone. That's not too bad. You got an extra hour of sleep, and that can only help. My name's Tom Butler. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone Church, and it seems odd to me to have to introduce myself, but as I look around, I would say there's probably at least half of you that I don't know. And so let me give you the two-minute rundown. I live here in Ankeny. I've been in Ankeny since 1984. I love Ankeny. I've been going to Cornerstone Church in Ames since 1999, and God is doing amazing things there. I've got three kids. They are, let's see if I can remember their ages, 21, 24, and 18, I think. Close. I had the privilege of being married to a wonderful woman, Pam, for 25 years. I lost her 3.5 years ago to cancer. And so that'll come through the sermon, so don't be surprised by that. If emotion pops up, please understand. But God is so good. And to have the privilege to be here and to teach this morning is a great thing. As I was getting ready to teach this morning, one of the things we're going to talk about is choices, life choices. And it caused me to drop back and think, what are some of the life choices that I've made, both good and bad? And I've made a lot of life choices. You know, I chose early on to be a Cubs fan. And hey, Chicago, what do you say? Thank you. The Cubs are going to win today. And they did. And they're the world champions. And they knew they would, even though I started following back in the 70s, along with the Iowa Hawkeyes that didn't do so good yesterday. But that's okay. They're still my team. I love the Hawkeyes. I look at some of the other choices I made. I probably wouldn't have bought that Datsun B210. Wasn't the best investment that I ever made. Probably some girls I dated that I probably wouldn't do that again. And so you think back, you know, what? Funny thing. Do you ever wonder why you remember some of the things that you remember? I can't remember anything. But I remember that I chose to go out for track in junior high. And I remember like it was yesterday, running Watermelon Hill, which is what we had to do to get warmed up, which you run out the east side of town, down the gravel road 1 mile, take a left, go up and go down the hill, and then bring the highway back into town. And I remember like it was yesterday how cold it was and icy. And I'm thinking to myself as I see the rest of the team all the way up there, what am I doing? I don't run. I still don't run. And if it weren't for the shot putter, I probably wouldn't have seen anybody on the team. I don't know why I remember that, but that was a choice I probably wouldn't make again. But you know, there are some choices that you think, most of the choices that we make in our life are inconsequential, aren't they? You know, am I going to eat chicken or beef for dinner? Am I going to, you know, go to this movie or stay home? Whatever. But there are a few decisions that we make in our lives that are consequential. And I do think of one decision that I made back in the spring of 1984. I was working for a ranch and a rodeo company back in the day, and I loved it. I got to saddle up in the morning and ride Big Red, which is just an enormous fox trotter horse, to work. And we would get out on the road, and if you've ever ridden a fox trotter, you know they just flip their feet out like that, and it's just like riding a Cadillac. And I'd go to work, and I got to take care of racehorses all day and just do some fun stuff, and I was loving it. But God was pressing in on me that I should go to Bible college. Me? Nobody in my family had ever even gone to college, let alone Bible college. And so I thought, whatever. And God kept pressing. And I'll never forget the day in April of 1984. I'm standing at stall number one with my pitchfork, picking stalls. Anybody know what picking stalls is? A bunch of town people. There we go. We got a couple. Well, the racehorses, they have stalls, and they have a bed of sawdust in there, and they do their thing, and occasionally it has to get cleaned out, and that's called picking stalls. So I was in there taking care of business, and I remember had the radio going, and I just stopped right there, and I just said out loud, I said, okay, God, I'll go. I don't know why. I don't know what you've got, but obviously you're pressing on me to do this thing, and I'm going to go. That was a consequential decision in my life. That ended me here in Ankeny, which I would never have moved to Ankeny, Iowa. And I met my wife, I got a Bible college education, and it set the trajectory of my life. Sometimes the decisions we make are very, very important. And as we look today, we're going to look at two sides of a coin. We're going to look in the book of Judges at some really bad decisions, really bad choices that were made. And then we're going to look at the book of Ruth, and we're going to zoom in to see some incredibly positive, right choices and how God blessed those right choices. But before we get started, would you just mind praying with me this morning? Lord, I thank you so much for these two books. They were written for our example. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give each of us the courage to be honest with ourselves about the choices that we make. Would your spirit, Lord, pry loose those strongholds that we have, that we would give our entire hearts and lives to you. May this morning do that for us, Lord, as we look into your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we're going to do is look into the book of Judges. Judges is a train wreck for the nation of Israel. God's plan always was they don't need a king because God is their king and they are his people. And yet they kept messing things up. And so we get into the book of Judges and God's people kept the same cycle going. They would sin. That would cause them to become under the oppression of their enemies. They would pray for a deliverer. God would give it to them. They would have a time of peace, and then they would lather, rinse, and repeat. And they did that over and over and over again. Now, it wasn't a linear thing where they did it, and then they did it, and then they did it. Each time, it got a little bit worse, and a little bit worse, and a little bit worse, as they fell farther and farther away from God. The first part of the book talks about the fact that they were coming into the promised land. You'll remember that Brent, your name's Brent. Brent taught the book of Joshua and how that they had finally come into the land. And Joshua is this strong figure and he's telling the people, you know, be strong and of a good courage. He says, don't be afraid. And one of his parting shots was, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's like, phew. So all they have to do is go into the promised land and push out all of the inhabitants, and they can have the land for themselves, and life is going to be good, and that's what God had promised them. Except they didn't exactly do that. They went in and they pushed people out until it kind of got hard. And they said, well, we can't really get them out, so we'll kind of leave them alone. And then we'll come over here. Well, that didn't work out. And what happened was God's people ended up living side by side with Canaanites, which was not God's plan. And because of that, God's people started taking up the ways of the Canaanites. And that started them into this vicious cycle of sin. It's hard for us to really understand the consequences of their choices back then because our lives are so easy. Can we admit that? Because the consequences of their sin were impoverishment at a level that we just can't fathom. I remember the first time I saw real poverty was on a mission trip that I was taking, and I had never been out of Iowa. I had never been out of the United States. I had never been on a plane. And the first place we touched down was in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I don't know if you've ever been there, but as we're coming in, I can just see all of these tin shanties and just laundry, and it was awful. I'd never seen anything like that. And on that trip, we went to some very poor places. The choices that the nation of Israel were making here caused them to be impoverished at a level that makes that look, you know, luxurious. They were pressed in. They were shattered. They were crushed. These are all the words that are used in the book of Judges to express the consequences of their sin. And yet, they kept repeating, And they kept repeating, and they kept repeating because they forgot. You think, how in the world is that possible? How can you go through that kind of suffering and forget? Well, it's the same way that they forgot about the good things too, right? In my mind, I keep thinking that God keeps reminding them that he brought them out of the nation of Israel, right? Or out of the nation of Egypt and the bondage that they were in Egypt. And yet they're like, yeah, that's that old story. What have you done for me lately? And they forget the good things that God had done, and apparently they had also forgotten the evil. Well, one of the characters here, one of the people in the book of Judges that I think kind of personifies what's going on is Gideon. And you've probably heard of Gideon. There's a whole organization called the Gideonites, and they put Bibles in hotels. If you've ever been in a hotel and opened it up, there's a Bible. That's the Gideonites. He even made a reference in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They referred to Gideon. And yet, as you look at Gideon, this guy is pathetic. Why don't you open to Judges chapter 6? This is, we used to call them scaredy cats, a man of very little courage, let's put it that way. And he was anything less than what I would consider to be a noble man. And it says in chapter 6, it sets a scene in verse 1. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. Now, if you go down to verse 7, it says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You should not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now listen, it says, but you have not obeyed my voice. That is the reason. And yet you come down here in verse 12, and it's this is the Lord talking to Gideon. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us to the hand of the Midianites. You punk! Are you serious? The angel of the Lord has just said, this was God's plan and you didn't obey. Now go and do this. And what does he say? He said, what blessings. We hear all this, you know, about God bringing us out of Egypt, but I don't see all this good stuff. Where's all this good stuff? How come we're oppressed? How about because you disobeyed? To me, that is so astonishing that the angel of God was there and he had such an attitude. But God is patient, more patient than I am. And God is loving. And God used even this guy to do what he wanted to do. He had chosen Gideon to drive the Midianites out. And so he was going to use him. And I think it's funny. One of the first things he was asked to do was go tear down this temple or this altar. And he said, okay. So he takes 10 people with him. But you know what he did? He went in the middle of the night because he was afraid that his family and everybody else would see him and they'd beat him up or kill him. I don't know. But he was afraid. Scaredy cat, that's what I call him. But he did it. So then God says, okay, go out. I want you to get some people together and go out, and I want you to take care of the Midianites. So he gets together, how many people? 30-some thousand people. And God says, whoa, time out. That's way too many people. If you go out there with all these warriors, everybody's going to think you just did it. It's no big deal. He said, so he had these tests to filter out all the people, got him down to 300 people and said, okay, with 300 people, nobody's going to believe that you could do that. And they'll all believe that that's of me. So you go out and you do your thing. So Gideon heads out with his 300 guys. Halfway out, they get hungry. They want to stop and get some food. They ask some guys for some food. These guys said, I'm going to help you. And he says, okay, we're going to come back and get you. So they go on, they do their thing, they're successful. On the way back, he goes back to those guys and slaughters them. Why? Because they didn't help him. What kind of person does that? And so it kind of gives you a sense of the brokenness that exists here in this nation. So then he goes back, he's got the spoils of war. He asked, and they wanted him to lead over them. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that, but I will take your gold. So everybody gave him his gold, and he created this idol, which became a snare to him and his family and the people. And we're told that as soon as, and this is the way it's worded, as soon as Gideon died, the people turned. And they went back to their sin. And that is the progression of the book of Judges over and over, and it gets worse. As you read through the book of Judges, it is incredibly disturbing. As you read the things that are going on, from the mass murders of tens of thousands of people, and the viciousness, and the immorality, and the perversion, that is all a matter of disobeying what God wanted, which was for them to obey the Torah. This is what God wants. They rejected that, and they went their own way. And because they did that, they suffered terrible consequences that was never in God's plan. And that is the book of Judges. As you go back through there, it is just a terribly dark, disturbing story. The encouraging thing, though, is that's the backdrop of the nation of Israel. We then zoom into the book of Ruth. And we see now a story of this family living during this time. And yet, it is a completely different story. And it kind of, as we were praying for our country and everything, so many of us are worried about the direction of our country and the choices that our leaders are making and all of this. And yet, as Brent said, there is hope. Even in the darkness and the things that were going on at this time in the nation of Israel, there was hope for those who would obey God. And that's what is so encouraging about the book of Ruth as we turn over there. So, as we get to the book of Ruth, we see a family of four, husband, wife, two boys, living in Bethlehem, and there's a famine at that time. So they hear that there's some food over in Moab, so they decide they're going to pick up steak over there, and they settle down there. Well, they do that, and the husband dies, Abimelech. It's Abimelech, Naomi, and their two boys. The husband died, and the two boys married a couple of Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and then after a while, the two boys died. They'd been there about 10 years or so. And then Naomi hears that, okay, things are better back home. And she says to these two girls, okay, you guys just need to go back to your houses. I'm going to go back home and, you know, have a nice life. And one of the two girls says, okay, that sounds good to me. I'll go back. And Orpah, she left. But Ruth wouldn't. And Ruth clung to her and said, wherever you go, that's where I'm going to go. Wherever you live, that's where I want to live, and I want to serve your God. And wherever you die and bury, that's where I want to die and be buried. I want to be with you. I love you. And the loyalty that Ruth showed to Naomi was incredible. And it was beautiful. It was a beautiful thing. And so finally, Naomi had tried over and over again to get Ruth to just stay. Not that she didn't want her, I don't think, but I think she genuinely thought it wouldn't be the best for her, because being a widowed woman in a foreign country is not generally a good thing at this time. And she was concerned for her, but she wasn't going to take no for an answer, so away they went. So they went back home. And as they're entering into Bethlehem, get the picture here now. It's been about 10 years, and when they left, it was all four of the family, and everything was good and fine, and now they're coming back, and it's just Naomi and Ruth, just the two of them. And Naomi looks a lot different than when she left. It's been a hard 10 years. And the town takes notice of the fact that Naomi's back, and she's got this Moabite girl with her that was her daughter-in-law. And so there's a lot of talk going on, and I think it's interesting that Naomi, who previously had a reputation of being a positive person, is now beaten down. And she says, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because I have been dealt harshly with. And I look at that and I want to judge her. And I want to say, well, that's kind of pouting. That's self-pity. You need to get over yourself and realize that God is bringing you and doing things for you. But the reality is, and you would think of anybody, it would be me, is that even in God's plan, there is hardship and there is pain and there is sorrow. And that's okay. But in the midst of that, Naomi never ceased to obey God. And so she came back and she explained what was going on. And it's interesting to listen to the interaction between Naomi and Ruth as they figure out how they're going to get going here in Bethlehem. It's been a long time. And Ruth comes to Naomi and she says, well, how about I go out and see if I can get some food? And the way that they did that was they would go out into the fields. It was about the time of the barley harvest. And after the harvest had taken, then they could go in and pick up the scraps from the field and so forth. And so that's what Ruth did. And coincidentally, she picked the field of Boaz, who was a family member of Naomi. And he had taken notice of her. And I think that the interaction between Boaz and Ruth is a sweet one. But before we look at that, let me just talk a little bit about the way that it works at this time. There's what is called a kinsman redeemer, which is a family redeemer, if you will, that if somebody in your family dies, that the nearest kin would buy up all of the property and marry the widow and protect that family. And that's what's going on. Boaz is a close family member. As it turns out, he's not the closest. But as you read through this, you see how carefully they are obeying God's plan. If you look at the book of Ruth in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, this is a dialogue between Boaz and Ruth after Boaz has noticed Ruth. In verse 8, it says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land to come to the people and did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.' And then at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here, eat some bread, dip your morsels in the wine,' so that she sat beside the reapers and he passed her roasted grain. She ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed the young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her.'" Yeah, that's an extended passage, but it's so important. God is blessing Ruth through Boaz in a very generous way. This is really uncommon, for him to allow her to glean, and then he's going beyond that and giving her more, and he's just being incredibly generous with her. That is the blessing of God for the faithfulness of Ruth. That is the counterpart to the punishment of the sin that we saw in the book of Judges. Do you see the choices that we make have consequences? and they are important consequences. And it's even going to be more fully explained here as we go through this book of Ruth. Now, as Boaz realizes that there is a closer relative to Naomi than he is, he does the right thing and he goes to that relative and he says, hey, basically, you've got first right of refusal on this deal. Do you want to redeem her? And he says, well, I can't really do that, or I'm going to mess up what I've got going on over here, so go ahead. And then Boaz does that. He purchases the stuff from Naomi. He takes Ruth to be his wife, and they have a son, and their son's name is Obed. And you're thinking, wow, that's incredible. But then you realize who Obed is, and Obed isn't just a baby. But Obed is in succession to King David. Obed, Jesse, David, King David. You think, how much more clear can it be for us that God put these two books together, the two stark choices between bad choices, the choice of sin and rebellion, and the choice of obedience and submission to God's authority and God's plan. It is an amazing contrast. And so we look at our lives today and we say, okay, a lot of this stuff, I don't really pull that forward to today. What does that really mean to me today? I don't go out in the fields and pick up stuff, and I don't really have to follow the Torah and all that stuff. I mean, what does this all mean to me? How do I make sense of this for my life? Well, the question that Joshua had for the nation of Israel was, what will you do? And that's the question for us this morning. We all want to be able to say, as Joshua did, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where the honest assessment that I talked about comes in. Our natural defenses come up, don't they? But what I want us to do this morning is to put those down and to honestly look at, are we doing obediently what God has asked us to do? You think about the choices that you make in your life. You choose to disobey God. Why do you do that? Well, most of the time, it's because we believe that the reward for disobeying God is going to be better than the consequences of disobeying God. And that's because we don't understand what it means to be rewarded by God. We understand what it means to be rewarded here, don't we? Because it makes me feel good when I do something and get rewarded here. I just took a test a couple weeks ago, which, by the way, a guy my age should not be taking tests, okay? 6-hour test I had to take this thing, and I'm telling you, it was awful. And I passed the thing, and when it was over, I got rewarded. You know what I got when I passed that 6-hour test, which was a culmination of 2 years of work and many classes and other tests? You know what I got as a reward? I got two things. One of them was a little magnetic pin that I could put on my suit jacket that I don't ever wear. And the other one was 4 letters that I can put behind my name on a business card. Woo, that's it. I could have gotten all of the knowledge and all this stuff and not gotten the letters, but anyway. But as we think about reward, we want such an immediate reward that we don't think rightly about what it means to be rewarded by God. And I think this is the big one. If we would more fully grasp what it means to be rewarded by God. Now, I've got an unfair advantage on most of you, and I'm going to be open about that, okay? Because my best friend and life partner is living with Jesus right now. And I think about her and him and where they are and what that's like so much more than I did 5 years ago. I'm convicted by that. That it took my wife going there to raise my vision to what that really is. But that's the reality. Today, I think differently about God's reward and the temporary nature of what we experience here. And that makes the choices easier to obey God. So, what does it mean for us to obey God? What does God want? What are God's expectations on us? And we've been talking throughout the story of God about that. And Troy had brought up, I like the way he put it a couple of weeks ago. He said, the big two. And I'm going to go through a number of scriptures here. So if you want to maybe just jot them down, you probably won't be able to turn there quick enough. Mark chapter 12 is the big two. One of the scribes was asking him, what was the most important commandment? And he said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And this was the important phrase, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all the people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Okay, let's stop right there. That is a hard one. How do we love each other the way that Christ loved us? It's hard to even fathom how much he loves us. And yet, that is his expectation. Do you want to be obedient to God? And I think we would all say, yes, I want to. This is what we have to do. We have to love the way that he loved. Another expectation we find in Philippians chapter 2. And I love the example of Christ here. He says, complete my joy in verse 2. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And then we go down to Luke chapter 6, and this is a great one. It talks about loving your enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to one who strikes you on the cheek, and it goes on. Are you seeing a theme here? What is God's expectation? God is love. What does God expect from us as his disciples? We are to be love in this world. I was challenged with this just not too long ago. I was cheated on a business deal. And as soon as I realized what was happening, everything that was in me was like, hey, you can't do that to me. That's not right. And immediately, God brought to my mind Luke chapter 6. And I went there and I thought, yeah, I'm not in this life to be financially successful, though that could happen. I'm not in this life to be the best, most productive realtor in the world, though that could happen. What I'm in this world for is to live out the love of Christ. And what does the word say that I'm supposed to do when somebody cheats me? I'm supposed to love them. And you know what I did? I went straight home and got on my knees and prayed for him. And I thanked God that he made this guy. And I thank God for all of this stuff, and I prayed for him, and God, I don't know what is going on in his life. And then you know what I did? I got some emails related to this deal, and I helped him. I haven't gotten anything out of it. I don't know that I ever will. That's not the point. The point is, are we going to make right choices, obedient choices? Because God's word tells me that he will be the rewarder of those who obey him. And that is to me the most important thing. When we read in John chapter 12 where it says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I believe that to be true. I'm so busy building my empire and the things that I want in this life. I want to retire by this age. I want to have this amount. I want to achieve this in my career. I want to get married by this age. And we have all these grand plans. And yet, when God's plan comes in conflict with our plan, what are we going to do? We have to lay down our life and say, okay, God, I thought I was going to build this big empire, but if you want me to go this way, that's where I'm going to go, because my life is yours. Colossians chapter 3 says, my life is dead and I'm hidden with Christ in God. I no longer have my own life. The only reason I draw breath this morning is to serve God and to please him in everything that he is about. And I believe that when it says that he is the rewarder, that his reward is greater than any reward I'm going to get in this life. Do you believe that? Are you willing this morning to lay down your pride, to lay down your ambition at the feet of the cross? Maybe God's already bringing some names to mind of some people who have cheated you, have abused you, have treated you wrongly. And you need to go to God and pray for them and thank him for them and realize that it's more important that I obey God, because he is going to reward that obedience. It may not be in this life, but his reward is going to be so much greater than anything that we could earn or achieve on our own. Do you believe that? You can say yes or no. Granted, my vision's a little different than it was 5 years ago. I am storing up treasures in heaven. This life has nothing for me. God has opened my eyes in a way that, you know, is it a blessing that I lost my wife? Well, it's kind of weird that way. But God has blessed me because of that. And I want you to know that. Is that what we have in front of us, the God that has preparing a place for us, is a real physical reality that is going to last forever. And whatever we try to pick out of this life is temporal and goes away. And if we disobey God to get our peace here, that is foolishness. So my encouragement to you this morning is to honestly assess where you are in your obedience to what God's expectations are for us. And don't leave this room this morning without either thanking God that he has brought you where you are, or confessing and doing business with God and saying, from this morning on, my life is going to be different. It is going to be marked by obedience to you, and I am going to live out the life that you want me to live, because you are so worth it. Make that today. Let's pray. Lord, I do believe with every fiber of my being that what is in front of us is eminently greater than anything that we can achieve in this life. Give us, Lord, eyes to see and a courage to obey your word. I pray for those of us here this morning that we wouldn't leave the same as we came in, Lord, but that you would help us to make those changes so that we can more fully bring honor and glory to your name, so that everyone around would know that we are your disciples. And we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.